You ever find yourself in a situation in life where you just kind of take a step back for a moment, take a look around at what surrounds you, what's gone on behind you, what lies before you, and found yourself saying, "How in the world did I ever get here?" Sooner or later, I think we find ourselves in those circumstances. And you know what? I've got an answer to your question tonight. This is worth the price of admission in of itself. Two things have got you right where you are tonight. Two things true about every one of us. Two things that have situated all of us in the circumstances that we're in. Choices and consequences. The sum total of our life, if you really want to evaluate it, can be the total of choices and the consequences that have come out of the choices of our lives. And you know, that's not just true in terms of where we live right now, what our financial state is, even the condition of our relationships in our lives. It really is a very tried and true principle, even in terms of our relationship with God. Deuteronomy chapter 30. In verse 19 says this, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days." Now, when we think about choices and consequences, we usually try to think of them or find ourselves thinking about them in terms of trying to unravel the mess that we've made of our lives. But understand, it also works in the exact opposite direction. Choices and consequences aren't just about what's messing up our lives. Choices and consequences are a great way to figure out the path to ultimate blessing in our lives, especially if we choose to say yes to a living relationship with God. There are consequences that come out of that choice, not just in the here and now, but also, even most gloriously, in the hereafter. Turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 22. In a study tonight we could call Ultimate Choices and Ultimate Consequences. We're going to see exactly what lies before us beyond this life as a result of taking God up on his offer, of saying yes to a living relationship with him. Yes, to life. Three very important insights into this. First, we're going to see the emotions that are going to surround those who say yes to a living relationship with God. We're going to see that heaven is not going to be some place where we're all going to be kind of one-dimensional, pale, one-note pianos. But that heaven is going to be a place of maximum joy. Secondly, we're going to see that heaven is not just going to be that kind of a place where we're going to enjoy things emotionally. We're going to also see that heaven is going to be a place where we enter into a fullness of joy relationally. And finally, we're going to see that heaven is going to be a place where we are also going to enter into a fullness of joy based upon insight and perspective. We're going to be able to understand quite a bit more about the mysteries of life from that heavenly perspective than you and I will ever see or know or understand in the here and now. If you're in a time in your life right now where things seem foggy, where things seem pretty unclear, pretty confusing, God tonight, I think, would like to lift you up and above the level of your circumstances, up and above the level of time and space that bind us in this current existence, and show you from the perspective of eternity the wonderful blessings he has yet ahead. Because I guarantee you, the more you understand the consequences of saying yes to God on a day-by-day basis in the here and now, the more you're not only going to be prepared for heavenly glory, the more you're going to find something else happens in your life. Heavenly glory is going to have a funny way of intruding into the here and now that you experience today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us that upward perspective tonight. Father, thank you again for being our blessed God. Not only the God that we bless with our praises, not only the one that brings every kind of form of blessing into our lives, but But you bring blessed happiness to all who will call upon you in truth. Lord, if we've settled for less than that, if we've let the things of this world tie us in knots, if our life is stuck in the horizontal, I pray that this would be a night that your Holy Spirit would come alongside of us and lift us up and let us see things from that glorious eternal perspective. Thank you, Lord, for your word that does this and so much more for us. Thank you, Father, for this book of Revelation that has not only revealed what the future holds, but has revealed and continues to reveal to us what you're doing in our hearts in the here and now. Speak to us about both of these things, Lord. And may we be people who choose life in the best and fullest sense of the term. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation chapter 22, we're wrapping up this glorious book. Boy, it's like one of those great novels that maybe you've gotten engrossed in the past. You've read this great story, you've gotten to know the characters, and yet you're seeing you're coming to the end, and you almost kind of feel bad, like you're saying goodbye to some good friends that you've made down through time. You don't want the place that you've entered into through this wonderful story to end. Well, I must confess that when we come to the end of the book of Revelation here, I feel the same way. It is wonderful just to hang out and enjoy the presence of God, the prospects for our future, and the provisions that God is going to make for us forever and ever. You know, in a world that is just so crazy, just from moment to moment, we have no idea what's going on or who's in control or if anyone is really in control. I don't know how many of you heard this week about the big controversy over the potential, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, missile launch off the California coast. And you know, now they're saying, well, it was just a plain contrail, and we're just really, you know, it was just an optical illusion and so forth. Well, the thing that really bothered me about all of that is nobody seems to know what it is, or nobody seems officially willing to say, well, it was definitely this and not that and the other. And, you know, you just kind of go, we do live in interesting times. You just never know from one moment to the next. All the things that we consider to be stable and solid can just shake away. I think even the economic situation that we find ourselves in these days, it reminds us that the things that we lean on are often things that simply don't last. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that when we study the book of Revelation, we have a future and a hope as believers in Christ. We know where we're going because the one who promised is faithful. The one who made the heavens and the earth is also going to make a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And what a strength and stability comes to our lives no matter what is coming our way. And again, a beautiful picture of this strength and stability that we find in the book of Revelation is the passage we're zeroing in on tonight. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14, we read this: "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter the gate through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Well, wonderful truths we find there in the Word of God. Let's take them apart a little bit in our time together tonight. Notice the first word that greets us in verse 14, the word blessed. Now, blessed is one of those churchy words that we throw around from time to time. You know, we think about blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, and you know, we think about blessing the Lord. But if someone outside of church were to pull you aside and basically say, what in the world does that mean? I think most of us might draw a little bit of a blank. Well, it's something we talk about in church. But when we understand what this word means in the original language, it's a beautiful thing. And certainly an appropriate thing for Revelation 22 and verse 14. The word blessed is a Greek word makarios. It comes from a root word in classical Greek about a legendary island that was called Makarios. It was an island where your every possible need was met. If you've ever had those times where life was getting you down a little bit, your circumstances were a little bit overwhelming, and you found yourself just thinking about kicking back on a nice tropical beach with some, you know, lovely drink with an umbrella in it in your hand, and, you know, sitting there in the shade and taking in the beautiful azure blue of the ocean surrounding you. And you thought, oh, if I could just go to a place like this. Well, you know what inspired the Greeks to invent this wonderful, perfect island called Makarios. And so this idea, this longing for something better than we've got, this longing for a place of total happiness crept into the language. And so this term Makarios meant supremely happy. It was just a byword for that. How interesting that of all the words that the Holy Spirit inspire in this particular passage, it is this word, Makarios, that we find here. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand. Because there has kind of crept in to Christian circles this idea that spirituality is a dish that's best served with a frown on your face. That the truly spiritual are the people that walk about looking like they've been baptized in lemon juice, you know, that kind of awful sneer on their face. They're looking around for someone who's enjoying life, and by golly, they're going to put an end to it. That's what real spirituality is all about. I remember there was a guy that I knew back in seminary, and he was the youth pastor at a church, and he always just looked like, you know, I mean, like, for some reason, you know, his breakfast was burned every morning. He just had this sneer on his face, and you know, one day I heard this guy say, you know, Tim, you just seem so bummed out all the time. I never see you smile. And he goes, well, how can I possibly smile when there's people going to hell today? Boy, we all went, whoa, man, that's really spiritual. That's really deep. Well, again, I empathize with the idea that, yeah, there are people that are entering into a Christless eternity all around us. And that's certainly something that's sobering. But, you know, that's not really the kind of spirituality that God is looking for. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon put it best when he said, to everything there's a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. There is a time to mourn, and there is a time to rejoice. Well, this passage we're focusing in on talks about the rejoicing that we can have as Christians, the supreme happiness that God wants to give to us. Knowing the Lord should not be something that causes us to become blah or boring. It should be something that causes life, and by extension ourselves, to become something beautiful. You know, again, we are told in the Scripture that our lives should adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we should be exhibit A as to why someone should want to give their lives to Jesus Christ. When we walk around with that same kind of dour, sour, dragging your lip on the ground kind of expression in life, and then turn to somebody else and say, I'm a Christian, wouldn't you like to be one too? Well, chances are we're not going to get very many takers. How interesting that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, this wonderful, comprehensive message that Jesus shared about what the kingdom of God is all about. Boy, you know, again, Jesus' opening words in this sermon are very significant. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you understand the repetitive word that we find here, this blessedness, this happiness, this joy? You know, if we are unexcited Christians, if we are unhappy Christians, if we are Christians that somehow have confused sadness with spirituality, may I suggest to you, maybe you need to take a step back and understand that we as Christians, more than anyone else, have the right to be supremely happy. Why? Because we're reconciled to the true and living God. And because we're reconciled to Him, we know that we, more than anyone else, have the right to say, the best is yet to come. And when you've got that forward look in your life, when you realize that with the Lord, with His work within our lives, we do have something truly to look forward to, well, we find ourselves among the blessed. Notice in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14, we see this term, blessed are those who do His commandments. You know, again, we've pointed out before in the past, but it bears repeating. that the book of Revelation has been called the book of seven blessings because there are seven blessed statements that we find within the book of Revelation. I'm going to give you a spiritual homework assignment. Go through the book of Revelation and find where those terms are used. You can cheat if you want and use one of those Bible concordance programs. But either way, you're going to find it a very interesting and edifying study about how this particular word is used and how it links together the entire book of Revelation. But notice this beautiful passage here, this beatitude part of Revelation says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates in the city." Now, at this point, a controversy comes up. If you have a different translation than, say, the King James and the New King James, you might be saying to yourself, "Well, wait a minute. My particular Bible here doesn't say, blessed are those who do his commands. Mine says, blessed are those who wash their robes." Well, which is it? Well, I'm here to tell you something. There's excellent manuscript evidence for both of these phrases at this point. The King James Version, following the idea of the Latin Vulgate and the older texts of the Bible, translate this, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." But those translations that tend to follow the majority text will find that in the majority of manuscripts that we have, the phrase here is, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." Well, which is it? Which do we choose at this point? Well, you know, to me, after reading all of the competing explanations and the competing cases for which, I've come to a conclusion. The wise person chooses both. Why? Because when you stop and think about it for just a second, one of these inevitably leads to the other. You ever stop to think about that? Blessed are those who do his commandments. Well, what are the commandments of Christ? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is a very valuable verse to have underlined in your Bible, especially if you ever encounter the propriety police, the people that want to put you under a huge yoke of legalism again with a long list of to-dos and to-don'ts that will characterize the truly godly and the truly spiritual. What is it that God really wants you to do? What are his commandments all about? Well, I love this because it is so simple yet so powerful. Verse 23 of 1 John chapter 3 says this, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment." You want to keep all the commandments of God? Here you go. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. That's all you need to do. As a matter of fact, that's what Jesus emphasized in his ministry. In John chapter 6, you might recall the incident where Jesus fed the 5,000, and then immediately he left and went to the other side of the lake, and these people did about a 10K run to get to the other side because they wanted to sign up for his Messiah, Moses-like Meals on Wheels program. They thought he was going. They thought he was going to give them bread every day. And Jesus said to them, "Look, you know, he said, "Well, Lord, when did you come over here? Why'd you leave?" And he said, "Look, you know, you are not here because you believe. You're here because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Don't eat of the bread that labors to eat. Don't labor for bread that labors to this life. Labor for the bread that leads to everlasting life." And they said, "Well, what should we do then to work the works of God?" And Jesus answered pretty bluntly. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he sent." Now that drives us crazy as people, because we as humans inevitably want to bring something to the spiritual party, and probably for a reason. Just like showing up empty-handed at a human gathering, you feel kind of a little bit like, I'm kind of taking advantage of this, or, you know, I feel like I'd fit in a little bit more, like I've earned my place if I brought along some hors d'oeuvres or a dessert or something. You know, we tend to have that same mentality with God. We tend to say to ourselves, you know, if I can just bring something along here, if I can say, well, I know I'm right with God because I do X and such. You know, I believe in Jesus, and and I give regularly to the church. I believe in Jesus, and I share my faith. I believe in Jesus, and I was baptized. I believe in Jesus, and I regularly attend church. Well, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But none of those things can possibly justify you. There's nothing that we can do to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. In fact, if you really want to be insulting to God, start acting like you're bringing something to the party. Start acting like there's something that you, as a puny, fallen, sinful human being, can do to add to what he's done for you. There's nothing that you can possibly do. Far be it from us to stand before the cross of Jesus Christ and see the very Son of God laying down his life for your sins and mine and say to him, Lord, that's great, but let me help you with that. Would you want to say that to Jesus at that point? I wouldn't want to say that to Jesus at that point. All we can do is put our trust in what God has done for us. And we put our trust in God. We are justified by faith. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we've been justified by faith and we have done a few nice religious things, because I've followed these guidelines, because I've had my prayer life every day, or whatever good work you want to put in there. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's it. We are made right with God, not on the basis of anything we do for him, but on what he's done for us. Our job, if you want a job, is to simply believe. Put our trust in, rely entirely on what Jesus has done for us. And when we believe, when we are made right with God by faith alone, then a marvelous thing happens in our hearts. God changes us from the inside out. We're not saved by works, but we're saved for good works, the scripture says. We're saved by a faith that works. And if Jesus Christ takes up residency in your heart through faith, I guarantee you, you're going to be a different person as a result. God's love is going to take a residency in your heart, and that love is going to change you far more effectively than sitting through hours and hours of endless sermons. It's going to change you far more than even the most guilt-edged guilt trip that has ever been laid on you by a self-righteous religionist. Because that kind of love will change your life from the inside out. That's why John says here, this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandments. You're saying, oh, that's too simple. Just love God, believe in him, and love one another, that's it? What about all the other commandments and laws? Shouldn't I pay attention to them? You know what? If you pay attention to this one, you got all the other commandments and law nailed. Did you know that? You know, again, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul makes things inevitably and in a sense humblingly simple. In verse 8 of Romans chapter 13, he says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. You know, I remember once when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, a fellow who was teaching a small group Bible study, he's now a pastor in Calvary Chapel circles, I wanted to go out to a breakfast meeting with me. And, you know, generally speaking, I do get up early, but I don't enjoy it. You know, that's not the best part of the day for me. You know, I just, dark 30 and all. And, you know, breakfast meetings never really go over big in my estimation. But this guy wanted to take me out to breakfast. And he goes, I wanted to ask you this question, because we got into this at my home fellowship, and it was this big controversy. And I wanted to ask you what your opinion was on it. Which side is it best to err on? The side of legalism or the side of license in the Christian life? And I said, well, are you asking me whether it's better to be a Pharisee or a prostitute? And he goes, no. This is what we got into. You know, we always felt like it was better to err on the side of legalism, because then you're going to be doing, you know, the things that God tells you to do, rather than erring on the side of license, because, you know, those are all the things that God, you know, like if you had a meter, you know, and one side was legalism and the other side was license, you always want to be on the legalistic side of the meter there, don't you? And I looked at him and I said, well, why don't you just love the Lord and love people and throw your meter away? Well, the guy got mad at me and he didn't even buy me breakfast. But this is the message of Scripture. We love our little laws, don't we? Our human pride just gravitates toward the, oh yeah, I'm teaching a Bible study. Oh yeah, I'm giving to the church. Oh yeah, I'm reading my Bible every day. And all those things are great until we elevate them to the basis of our relationship with God. That's not the path of blessedness. You see, if you are blessed, blessed are those who do His commands. If you do God's commands, you know what you're going to discover? Something really interesting. You do God's commands, you're going to find that your robes are washed. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, we read this, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." You know, understand this. Again, we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. What washes our robes? It's not something we do for God. It's what He has done for us. It's putting your faith in Jesus. And if you do His commands, you believe in Jesus and love one another, you're going to find your robes are washed. So I get off of that debate right at that point. You know, people say, well, should we do His commands or wash His robes? I go, you can't have one without the other, can you? It's like asking which wing of the airplane do you want to have intact at 30,000 feet? Don't you need both? So what a wonderful insight from the Word of God, even from the varying manuscript evidences we have there. You know, again, notice what happens to those. Blessed are those who do His commands, His commandments, to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and love one another. Blessed are those who wash their robes through faith in Jesus Christ, that our sins, though they were scarlet, are made white as snow because of His forgiveness. Notice what happens to those who do such things, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Two things there. The right to the tree of life. The word right there means the authority, the go-ahead. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you were dealing with a restricted access event. That there were certain places that people could go, and there were certain places that other people couldn't go. And you had to have the authority. You had to have a badge. You had to have a pass to get through in order to have access to these various places. Well, that's the idea of right there. There are certain people that have the right, the access to the tree of life, and those who don't. Well, who has the right to heavenly glory? Who has the right to enjoy heavenly blessing? Well, again, the Bible tells us very specifically who has this right. In the book of John, chapter 1, a very famous passage of Scripture, but certainly one that we need to pay closer attention to these days. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 12, we read this, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Notice, those who receive Jesus as their Savior have the right to be called His children, the right to enter in and enjoy His greatest blessings. And notice this sum total of God's blessedness, the blessings that He longs to pour out upon us and as His people, is described here in this way. Blessed are those who do His commandments, they may have the right to the tree of life. Well, we've talked quite a bit about this tree of life, how it showed up in the book of Genesis at the beginning. the two main trees in the Garden of Eden that capture our attention. Certainly are the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, there's all this debate about whether it was an apple or a pomegranate or something like that. Well, suffice it to say, it wasn't the nature of the fruit. It was God's commandment regarding the fruit that was crucial there. That of all the trees in the garden, they were not to partake of that one tree. And that was it. Now, some people go, well, that doesn't seem fair. That's like telling your two-year-old, whatever you do, don't touch grandma's breakable knickknack that's sitting on the table there. What do you expect they're going to do? But understand there was a purpose for that tree. You see, God called us to a living relationship with Him, a love relationship with Him. As we saw at the beginning, love not freely chosen isn't real love. So in order to choose to say yes, there also had to be a choice to say no. And so that tree set up in the garden was the perfect and absolutely adequate way for Adam and Eve to say, no, God, we're not going to trust you. No, we're not going to believe you. No, we don't want to have a relationship with you. We're going to take things into our own hands. But notice as well in the garden, there was also the tree of life. We're not told very much about the tree of life. We're told, for instance, that after Adam and Eve fell, that the way to the tree of life was blocked, lest they eat of that fruit and live forever in their fallen, sinful state. Basically, that would have left them in a state of damnation, entirely unredeemable in their lost and fallen state. And so God set an angel, a cherubim, we are told, with a flaming sword that turned each and every way, that blocked the way to the tree of life. Now, some people will ask the question, you know, is that tree of life still somewhere here on earth? You know, is there a place where we could find the Garden of Eden, and would that angel still be on duty? I don't know. All I know is that after Noah's flood, wherever the Garden of Eden was, it's probably buried under about 2,000 feet of silt. It would probably be very difficult to find, if in fact it's still there. We get the feeling that that tree of life was removed at some point. Because it's not mentioned in the Scripture, only allegorically, until we see it again here in the New Jerusalem. And as we've seen, this tree of life beautifully described in Revelation chapter 22, in the middle of its street, talking about the New Jerusalem. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In other words, this is a fruitful tree that we will be able to partake of in heavenly realms. And I love that because it tells me something. We're still going to eat when we get to heaven. And that's going to be satisfying to us. It's going to be health-giving to us. The leaves of this tree are for the healing or the therapy, therapeuo in the original Greek, of the nations. You come in contact with this tree, it's going to be something you can enjoy. People go, well, you know, I have to eat here or I starve to death. Well, in heaven, the rules are going to be very different. You're not going to have to eat, you're going to get to eat. And isn't it funny how so many things in the kingdom of God operate just that way? If you really want to end up a spiritual stick in the mud, start looking at everything in the Christian life as a got to. I got to do this, or God won't love me. I got to do that, or I'm not going to be blessed. You know, the key to people that seem to perpetually have that, boy, I know something you don't know, smile on their face when it comes to a relationship with God. The people that I have looked down through time and looked up to and admired and want to walk with Jesus the way they walk with Jesus, they're the people who understand this simple truth. Whatever we do in the Christian life isn't a got to, it's a get to. It's a joy. It's a blessing. And here we see the ultimate get to. You won't have to eat of the tree of life if you don't want to. But I guarantee you, if every month this tree puts forth a new kind of fruit, well, at the changing of the fruit every month, man, I'm going to be right there at the front of the line. I want to try some more of this stuff. I want to see, boy, last month was great. Let's see what we got this month. And I think it's just going to get better and better and better as eternity unfolds. So once again, we have this access to this perpetual tree of life. But you know, the most wonderful thing about heaven isn't the fact that we're going to dine in heaven, although I think that's wonderful. I know for some of you out there, the idea of eating whatever you want, not gaining a pound, sounds like heaven in and of itself. But it's not just going to be that. it's going to be the delightful company we're going to share as we dine. Now, turn with me in your Bible real quick to the book of Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, at verse 35, Jesus gave this instruction regarding our anticipation of his return. He said this, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." The idea of girding your waist was the idea of taking your robe and tucking it up under your belt so it won't trip you up if you were involved with, you know, pretty intense activity. "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." Again, that word blessed shows up. "Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and will have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." Now, here I think is going to be one of the most mind-blowing things about eternal life. We're not going to dine there and the food is going to be incredible. Could you imagine what it's going to be like to sit down at a table in the kingdom of God and wait for your particular meal to be delivered and have someone behind you say, "Watch out, you know, the plate's hot." And you see this hand put your plate in front of you that is nail-scarred. Jesus is going to serve us. And I guarantee you, probably the first 100 million times that happens, I'm going to get out and say, "No, this isn't right, Lord. I'm going to be right there like Simon Peter. I should be serving you." And he's going to probably say the same thing he said to Peter, "Permit it to be so." You see, our Lord digs serving his people. That's why the phrase that described Messiah in the Old Testament is the servant. That's where you find real happiness. Not with how many people are catering to your whims, but how many people's lives you can bless and make just a little bit better every day. Think about it. The times you've enjoyed most in your life, was it all about you? Or was it all about someone else? Was it forgetting about yourself for 5 minutes and focusing in on someone? Well, I think that's where you find real fulfillment. And by dying to yourself, in a sense, you find you live, don't you? You find yourself in a place where real fulfillment is yours. And, I just can't wait for that. I can't wait to have access to the tree of life because it's going to be part and parcel of this great banquet that we're going to enjoy there. But notice as well, "and may enter through the gates into the city." Well, this isn't just a panoramic picture of what it's going to be like to enter into the gates and see heaven for the first time. You know, when I lived in California, I would come back at least once a year and see a U of A football game. I love U of A football games. It's just, again, I'm a Cubs fan. I'm similarly afflicted both ways. But there was always something to me, just a wonderful moment, especially when I couldn't go to a game every year, when I could just go to one game. When I would walk, up the little, thing in the stadium, you got to walk up the ramps and so forth, and you'd come in, and then you'd walk through that tunnel, and you would see the stadium with the band out there, and, the team getting ready to come on the field for the first time. It was just kind of like, wow. That entering through the gates was just a real moment. And, I think, in a sense, we're going to have that same kind of breathlessness when we enter into the gates of that city and see its glories for the first time. Have you ever stopped and with the mind's eye of the Spirit just contemplated what that moment's going to be like? It's in your future. God's going to bless you with that. I think the people who spend the most time thinking about what that moment's going to be like have a funny way of not turning into some of the other gates that we find in this life and in this world, because I don't want anything to mess up that great blessing. Now, those gates are pretty significant. You might recall in our study in Revelation regarding the gates themselves and what they were made of. We are told in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 21 a very interesting aspect of these gates. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. And again, we talk a little bit about how pearls are produced. You probably recall that pearls are produced when a little bit of sand, a little bit of grit, a little bit of irritation makes its way into an oyster's soft tissue. And the oyster has a defense mechanism. It begins to secrete this substance that takes the edge off of that sharp little piece of sand. And it secretes and secretes and secretes, and pretty soon it's got this lovely, soft, round pearl that's been produced. And I just love that because it's such a great analogy of you and me in the kingdom. Let's face it, when God calls us into the kingdom, we're kind of edgy, aren't we? We're not really a credit to the kingdom. We're kind of a problem to the kingdom. We aren't one that produces blessing and comfort. We tend to create an awful lot of problems. But God works and works and works and takes this nothing little piece of edgy, irritating sand and makes us into something beautiful. Why are the gates each made of a pearl? Well, it tells me that the oysters in the eternal state must really be something to see. They must be huge. But I think it also gives us an answer to the whys of life. What's going on in our lives? What is God up to in this life? Well, I think when we walk through those gates, it's going to be a reminder of something. In this life, we encounter circumstances and situations that absolutely befuddle us. You do and I do. We go through times of suffering and hardship, and we just really don't understand why these things have to happen. The best answer I can give to you, I can't tell you specifically why you're in the circumstances that you're in. Yeah, it's choices and consequences, but you know, again, God works among his people. And why this and not the other? Why does God bring this into my life and not this other thing? Why does God seemingly answer prayers immediately in this circumstance? And he just says, no, hang on and wait. And others, and sometimes he just flat out says, no. What's going on with all this? It's all about perfecting us. It's all about making us into something beautiful. You see, Christianity sometimes gets knocked by people by saying, oh, you Christians, you know, you're just all over this pie in the sky, by and by when you die stuff, and what heaven's all about. You know, I need something that's more practical. I need something that's going to make a difference in my life. Well, I can't think of anything more practical than this. To see your life from a heavenly perspective allows you to realize that whatever you're going through right now has eternal significance in the eyes of God. And the significance is this. God is taking you from right where you are right now with all your edginess, all your, you know, harsh and sharp edges, and making you into something of eternal value, something beautiful in his sight that's going to last forever. You know, I just love how Simon Peter gave a sign-off at the end of his first letter. And Simon Peter, and this letter is all about persevering in suffering, said this in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, "But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I really believe that the reason that the gates of heaven are made out of pearl is this. When we walk through, they're going to remind us of this process by which God made us into something, someone beautiful. And every time you walk through those gates, every time you see that pearl, you're going to look back on your life and say, yeah, in this life, I suffered a while, but now I get to live forever. In the life that I left behind, I was imperfect, but God has perfected me. In the life that I left behind, I was flaky and hit and miss, and some days I got it and some days I didn't, but now I'm established. In the life that I left, I was weak, but now I've been strengthened. In the life that I left behind, there were moments where I wondered if I was really going to make it home, but now I've been settled. It's all over. It's done. Finished, as Jesus said. Boy, I put all that together. I look at all of that, and I realize something. In heavenly glory, I'm not only going to be blessed, I am already blessed. And so are you. That heavenly blessing, that heavenly happiness doesn't mean that we walk around with some kind of phony grin on our face all the time. Yeah, this life hurts. But he who rejoices last rejoices best. And he who realizes that in Jesus the best is yet to come, somehow the struggles of this life aren't quite so struggly anymore. Oh, remember that scripture we talked about? The scripture that talks about how we're made right with God? Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. You know what the next verse says? And not only this, but we also glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces endurance, and endurance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, for the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The more you understand this eternal blessedness, the more I will end up not only blessed in this world, but also find ourselves free to be a blessing in this world. Let's pray and thank the Lord for that awesome, awesome calling we've received in Christ. Father, we thank you for your word, how deep, how meaningful, how satisfying it is. Lord, especially when we study it and you lift our eyes to be able to see the glories that lie ahead. And you, our glorious Lord, who've committed yourself to seeing us through and seeing us safely home. Oh, Lord, we don't understand why you would love us. We don't understand why you would mess around with us sharp-edged little pieces of sand, insignificant little bits of dust. But you are working and polishing and renovating and changing us into beautiful pearls for your glory. Lord, it just reminds me of what you said in Matthew 13, that the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who, when he finds a pearl of great price, sells everything he has and purchases it and brings it home rejoicing. God, we are that pearl, and you are the merchant. And you are the one who paid a price we could never pay to redeem us and make us part of your household. Lord, if we are struggling with the here and now and the what's going ons of today, I pray we would understand that it's all part of a process. It's all a part of a limited time we're going to have here in this world. But eternity, that's going to be a long bargain, and a long bargain worth having. Help us to become so heavenly minded that we see this life not as an end to itself, but as a process that prepares us for what lies ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.